Lord, I want to thank you, dear God, for this blessing of freedom that comes our way in this particular section of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that it's a true word. It's always a true word when it comes from your Bible. So then we've got to deal with it. A lot of people don't want a true word. A lot of people want to make up their own versions of what this means or that means or what the whole thing is all about. And Lord, that's not going to do us any good. That is not going to help us at all. We need to keep our eyes open on the truth and keep it focused. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And I want to thank you, dear God, that you have given this time as we come to the conclusion of this chapter. Help us to see your mercy and grace in it and to know that you have a purpose and a plan. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. So I want to back up, hallelujah, we're going to be in 24, chapter 24. And I'm just going to back up to verse 36, okay? No, that's not really where we're at. 46 is more it, but I want to lead into it. So, you ready? And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They shuddered. They were dreading. It's the opposite of the word for courage or boldness. Okay? And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? How come you don't get this yet? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why do you reason? Why do you got to argue with everything? Why do you got to, you know, I think this and I think that. Why? Verse 38. Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Take a look at them. That's what behold is. Look at them. And we talked about this last week, so don't get me wrong. We've already been over this. I'm just trying to lead into what we're going to be looking at. All right. Verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. Remember we said there was a matter of touching, there was a matter of handling, and there was a matter of tasting, and you got to go all the way with this thing. That's what we talked about last week. So here we are with the handle. It means to touch lightly. It's not a molding. It's not taking a pile of clay and shaping it into a bowl or whatever like that. No, this handling is a touching lightly. It is not a molding into something else, but rather a touching in order to learn the composition of it. How much effort does it take? How much pressing on this piece of clay, for example, that do you have to do before you realize it's a bowl? Do you see what I'm saying? To learn the composition of it. So we're being told that we need to learn Jesus' composition. Okay? So why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. Learn my composition. All right? And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So I'm not a ghost. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. It starts with a showing, but it's got to go beyond that. I'll show you what I mean in a second. And while they yet believe not for joy, I mean, they're so amazed at what God is doing here that they still find it hard to believe. Okay? This joy that's being talked about is a great joy. It's an exaltation. Okay? Now watch. And wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Now, you know from other stories that we've looked at that the meat is referring to, do you have any fish spread? Literally, what I picture here is tuna fish salad, okay? Tuna fish mixed with mayonnaise, and you spread it on your bread, and that's, you know, That's what they're talking about here. This is not big chunks of fish in the sense of, you know, you got this 24-incher, you know, and you got this big thing and you're going to, like the big fish sandwiches and stuff. It's not that. It's all minced up and made small so that you can eat it easily, okay? So he gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. Now, broiled fish is going to be pretty soft, and it's going to be pretty malleable. It's going to actually come apart easily. So you take that come-apart fish, and you spread it, okay? And I suppose you could spread it right on that honeycomb, that piece of honeycomb that's also available. And he took it, and he did eat it before him. Jesus ate it to show them that he was not a ghost, that he was a person. Praise the Lord. I think I mentioned last week that the word honeycomb actually comes from the Hebrew Melissa. So you know anybody, named Melissa, you can pretty much tell them that their name goes back to talking about the honeycomb, something of a bee, all right, and it's sweet. It's sweet. All right? And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you. I talked about this before, he says, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Watch this, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding. See, it's not enough to just show them. You know, you picture the stuff being on a tray or something and he shows it to them. Okay? It's not enough to show. It's not enough to touch it, okay? It's not enough to, we talked about this last week. It's not enough. It's got to go beyond. It can't just be showing. It can't just be touching. It can't just be handling, you know, to get the consistency of the whole thing. It needs to go deeper than that. Praise God. All right? The opposite of being opened is to shut your eyes, fold up the scroll, shut fast with the idea of hindering entrance through closing. Okay, so watch out. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's really what it was all about. He opened their understanding. He didn't just show it to them because you would think, well, that'll take care of it. No, it doesn't. How many times do you show somebody something important in the scriptures and they're like, they either don't get it, or they say something like, that's not the way I always saw it. You know what I'm talking about. You know, it's always, you know, I believe this, I think that, you know, instead of just believing what God has to say. All right, here we go. Years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Charles Allen. He was a Methodist preacher. And he told of his early experiences in the pulpit. As a young man, preaching put a strain on his vocal cords, and he knew it. And he was hoarse after every sermon. Okay? This is part of it. I don't know if you noticed, but I get down to the end of a service, and it's hard to even talk. There's a hoarseness that comes in. It's hard to keep going, okay? And it has to do with this, whatever it is that's going on in me, you know, this problem, this water on the brain thing, all right? One day, a speech teacher in his congregation approached him saying, you're going to ruin your voice. Your vocal cords are too tense when you preach. Yes, I know, said the pastor, but what can I do about it? I'm at a loss to know what I can do. And the teacher said, relax your hands. Now think about this for a minute. Talking about the vocal cords. Relax your hands. Your vocal cords will relax if your body relaxes. And your body cannot be tense if your hands are relaxed. Dr. Allen took the man's advice, and his problem cleared up. And he said, I may not be much of a speaker, he said dryly one day, but I've got the most relaxed hands of any preacher. All right. Reverend Robert Morgan, he can identify with this. There is something about growing tense and worried that shuts off the pipelines of vitality to our minds and bodies. One time when he came to a rough patch, he tensed all up. And he found this to not only be a spiritual understanding, but a physical one, okay? He liked to boat. He liked to be out on the lake, okay? And he ran into a rough patch. He ran into a place where things were rolling, you know, and not waves yet, but it was moving, and it was taking him in places he wasn't sure he wanted to go. And then he remembered that when he relaxes and takes the bumps as they come, he is less likely to have a spill. Another thing he used to do and enjoyed doing, it was a hobby of his, is biking. And he would go ahead and get on a trail, for example, or a road or whatever, and it would get bumpy because the rocks were bigger or whatever. It'd be jolted, you know, like this. And he found that if he just take it as it comes, he's less likely to have a spill. Once again, same idea. He relaxes the muscles in his arms and legs, resuming his normal breathing, and rolls along without mishap, as it turned out. Someone once said, we need to relax for easy power. We need to relax for easy power. Instead of being all uptight, and I'm worried about this, and I'm just fretting about that. It makes me wonder what I'm going through physically right now. You know, I mean, you know as well as I do, I spent probably in two stays in the hospitals over a week, I would think, over 6 or 7 days, two separate stays. And at the end of it, I was tentatively diagnosed with what some people call, some old-timers actually call. Remember Don told us, that's what they used to call. Remember that last week after church? He said that's what they used to call water on the brain. Water, well, it's not really water. It's spinal fluid, okay? And the condition is encephalitis. And it's some serious things. I mean, there's some serious things that come along with it. There's dementia and so forth and so on. But if you work at it or you correct it, the word isn't really work. If you do something about it, if you come to Jesus and look for his direction, there can be a stepping back from all of that. These things can get better. I'm not doomed to, you know, to have these things to the nth degree. It's some serious stuff, but guess what? It's up to Jesus, and we've got a serious Jesus. Amen? So we're called to relax and trust in him. Someone once wrote, go about your business without fretting or worrying. Relax. When it's all over, you'll be on your spiritual feet to receive your reward. Of late, our focus has been the Gospel of Luke, as I mentioned, and throughout Epiphany and Lent and Easter. We worked our way all the way through it, and now we come to the end of that section. Come to the conclusion of the Gospel account. So let me show you something. In Luke 24, 46 to 49. Okay, yeah, we didn't read that yet. 46 to 49, go ahead and take a look at it. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ, not only written, not only was it written, but it behooved him. It made it needful, it made it necessary, it made it inevitable, okay? In the nature of things, it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye, wait around, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Amen. You see, the disciples were not supposed to be preaching forgiveness of sins without the demand, and they weren't either, they weren't doing it, without the demand of repentance. Repentance is part of the picture. It's not a works righteousness kind of thing, but we are called into repentance. The preacher or the church or the denomination that offers salvation on the basis of an easy faith, you know, just come to Jesus and everything's going to be okay, you know, without repentance, without the call to it, or by a mere acceptance of free salvation, devoid of a commitment to obey Christ in his word, preaches a false gospel. Repentance involves forsaking sin. That's what it is, okay? And this has always been an essential element of the true gospel. The promise of my Father that will bring power from on high refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost. We find this promise recorded throughout the Old Testament as well. The disciples waited for this promise to praise to God and in devoted prayer. The believer today seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit has got to do the same thing. But this devotion is greatly lacking in modern times. There was a writer by the name of Tom Wolfe summed up the amoral climate of the 1970s with a personal story. He told of visiting a major university with his friend Harris, whose daughter Laura was a student there. They found her dorm, they went to the room, they knocked on the door. Finding it unlocked, they walked inside. The room was dark, and a boy and a girl were in bed together. Wolf said that he and Harris backed out of the room as if they both had looked down the throat of a snake. His friend, visibly shaken, said, "I'm sure that's Laura's room, but that's not my daughter. It's her room, but it's not my daughter. I don't know what's going on." The two men asked around and found Harris's daughter in the library. He began to tell her what he had seen, but before he got very far, she interrupted him. "Oh, Daddy, don't be such an old fogey. 2 days a week, or 2 days a month, 2 days a month, everybody's room is a free room." Now, I went to the University of Michigan, and I never heard word one about this. It must have been more of a local tradition, I suppose. 2 days a month, everybody's room is a free room. So we just go to the library or something during that time and don't go to the room. By the way, if this makes you an old fogey, having feelings like this, then the God of the universe is the biggest old fogey of them all. And I wouldn't want to be caught at the gates of heaven with that accusation on my lips. You know, you old fogey. To God. Not smart. By the time the two men drove back to the city, Harris had foolishly reconciled himself to this new morality. And before long, he neither spoke of it nor remembered his outrage. "It got lost," Wolf said, "like a rock in the sea of amnesia." What foolishness. I think we need to be clear here that true freedom is not the ability to be able to do what you want to do. That's what a lot of people think it is. Freedom, yeah, have this free room, you can do this, you can do that. No, that's not freedom. I want to be clear. True freedom is not the ability to do what you want to do. No, it is the ability to do as Jesus wants you to do. Okay? That's the key. That is true freedom. Someone once said that we live in an age of the beer commercial mentality. You know, the one that said, you only go through life once, so live it with all the gusto you can. You remember that commercial? This is certainly the age of anything goes, where truth is considered relative and where right is what's right for me right now. Now, it's not true and it's not biblical, but that's the way the world has misshapen these things. Biblical Judeo-Christian morality has been all but lost like a rock in a sea of amnesia. No one blushes anymore because no one needs to. Virtually any behavior, any lifestyle is accepted in the name of tolerance. Not by God, but by people. Our standards have changed or disappeared altogether. It didn't used to be this way. Most of you are old enough to be able to think back to a time where that's not the way people saw stuff. Because they looked to God, and God told them what was up and what was true and what was right. God's actual standards have not changed, not even one iota. They are timeless. They are immutable, that is, unchangeable, unbendable, even unbreakable and true. And one day, every man, woman, and child will be judged by them. Have we ever needed Jesus more than we do today? Just relax and love God. Just relax and love God. I doubt it, because nowadays we have much of the so-called church working against him. A lot of the so-called church is trying to believe what the world has to say, and they're not listening to God anymore. Not just an ungodly world. So you got to be honest about it. Do you believe that AIDS is the result of God's judgment on homosexuality and illicit drug use? Do you believe that herpes is his judgment on sexual promiscuity? And I also believe that God judges every lie we tell, every thievery we commit, and every prideful thought we entertain. When sin is committed, public or private, we can be sure that judgment will follow. Now, how do I know that? The Bible says so. The Bible tells me so. And if I could not read, if I could not read, the very universe would echo what his holy word teaches. We live in an ordered, moral universe. Everything lines up. Everything's on purpose. And when we break God's laws, there are inevitable consequences because they are unbendable. And as I said, even unbreakable. Cindy and I both came from boating families. From the time we were kids, I remember her dad had a small boat. They had a motor on it, and it was called Rosebud, but it wasn't a big thing. It wasn't a yacht or anything like that. And they used to, they had a, up at the bay, you have little runs into the, I can't think what they call them, into the shore, okay? But it's, you know, it don't have very much room, you know? And he'd go ahead and he'd get out in the big part of the bay and gun it. And hit the right one every time and make it all the way up there and back and up onto shore by the time he got back in there. And everybody just stood around in awe because it seemed like nobody else could do that. Nobody else could take that path and follow that path with certainty. Okay? Now, and I've had boats before, and especially I remember the one he had for a long time with the motor hardly worked most of the time. So anyway, if you want to call it downgrading, you could call it downgrading. But in our closing years, we downgraded. We got kayaks. Some people wouldn't say that's downgrading. But anyway, I even have an inflatable one. I got it a few weeks ago and haven't even used it yet. It's not even been on the water. So we'll see how that goes. And I thought about, I have another smaller one. And I have a tandem one. I have three kayaks altogether, as it turns out. But the bigger ones are too heavy for me. I can't lift them. I can't get them onto the car. I can't. So I got an inflatable one. That way I can let some air out, scrunch it, get it in the car, and then when I get to the place, you know, to the lake, I can go ahead and there's a pump, and I can go ahead and blow it up the rest of the way. And you don't go too far. You're not in a race, okay? This is not a race, and you're not all over the place and darting here and darting there and, you know, so forth. You're just going out. But you know what? I did kind of decide that that's not going to be my fishing kayak. I don't think I'm going to fish in that. And one reason is it's inflatable. And all of a sudden you pull on your line and your hook comes flying out of the water and right into the side of the boat and so it might not be a really good idea. It might keep the angler one for angling. It probably makes more sense. Anyway, now what if I plan to sail? You know, I got this new kayak. Hasn't even been used. Not even out of the box yet. Okay, it's inflatable. What if I plan to sail it across the ocean? Across the ocean. No charts, no navigational devices, no knowledge of the stars, no clue about sailing. How am I going to get to the other side of the ocean? Let me just say, not likely. Okay, not likely. Not without some other boat going alongside and pulling it up every time a shark passes by. Okay? All right. Am I going to get to the other side? I don't think it's very likely. But I'm going to make my way, and don't distract me with the facts. Don't tell me I'll never make it because it's inflatable or it's too small. It is a two-seater, but boy, are they scrunched. But don't try to confuse. That's what people are doing. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. Don't try to confuse me with the truth, with the details. Okay? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. People have it all set in their hearts, and they justify it, and they rationalize it, and they make it look like that God is telling them to do this thing that they have in mind. All right. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, or in this case, a maritime scholar, to predict the outcome of my ill-planned voyage. I would no doubt become fish food at the bottom of the sea. I don't think there's any doubt. What do you think, Ben? Fish food in an inflatable kayak going across the ocean. I have a feeling. All right, judgment is built into every fabric, the very fabric of this world. And if I refuse to be led by the stars of the heavens, I will eventually have to answer to the rocks on the ocean floor. When we operate outside the moral parameters set by God in His Word, we will ultimately be forced to deal with His wrath against sin. Of course, He loves us, and that has to be understood from the beginning. Judgment does not mean that God hates us. And let's be real clear about that. I've been real clear about that through the years. Judgment is His mercy. Judgment is His grace. Because you're convicting somebody of sin where they can turn away from that sin and go God's way, the sooner the better. And that's a good thing. Amen? He loves us, and He loves us too much to allow us to go our own way. And it's really that simple. But is that the end of the story? Well, no, it isn't, okay? Not literally. We read, and this is right there at the end of the chapter, He had led them out as far as to Bethany, And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Praise God. Great joy. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I found it interesting that the word blessing is a divine gift causing our work to succeed. Now, if I had the room, I could go through the whole Bible with this, but let me just do a few so you get the idea. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. Okay? It is the divine gift causing our work to succeed. Deuteronomy 12, 18. In other words, I'm giving you some proof texts. And later, if you want to hear a proof text for every one of the things we've been talking about here, I got them. All right, but I don't have the room right here. It is God's presence with us, giving us strength and power and help. Ephesians 3, verse 16. In the New Testament, the whole work of Christ can be summed up by the statement that God sent him to bless us. And I'm telling you the truth here. If I had the room in these next several lines, I could take you through to hundreds of places in the scriptures to make the crucial point that these words are from God Almighty and not from this little old pastor. I'm simply agreeing with him, and I'm giving what he has already given. But this is God's word. I'm just agreeing with him. And I think we need to be thankful for that. Because if I'm constantly running around disagreeing with God and saying, well, don't you don't have to believe this, don't believe that, no, then you're going to be led astray with that. Question is, who are you going to believe? I'm telling you, there is a great blessing in freedom, and at the same time, there is great freedom in blessing. I'll say it again. There is great blessing in freedom, and at the same time, great freedom in blessing. So, you can believe it or not, okay, that part's up to you. But it's true, whether you believe it or not. Amen? That our God is a gracious God. And he is a God that gives his entire existence over to his people, calling them into a place of submission and surrender. Praise God. There is great blessing in freedom, and at the same time, great freedom in blessing. So there you have it. There you go. Right down to the very end. Hallelujah. He gets over on that hillside for the ascension, and he's near Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. In fact, if you get your hands on a Full Life Study Bible, it's the last note. It's the last note. Point after point after point after point. God knows what he's talking about. Amen? And he's calling us into this place of surrender and submission to his truth. And I got it right here. In the Old Testament, okay. In the Old Testament, words related to blessing occur more than 400 times. That's just words relating to blessing. The first thing God did in relation to humanity was to bless them. God also sustains his work by his blessing. The life and history of God's people are under the operation of blessing and cursing. In the New Testament, the whole work of Christ can be summed up in the statement that God has sent him to bless you. Praise God. We see his blessing given to children and to his followers during the departure from earth. Praise God. blessing is likewise deeply involved in the ministry of the apostles. The blessing of God is conditional. God's people must make a choice, and either blessing by obedience or cursing by disobedience will be the result. It just goes on like that. It just goes on, verse after verse after verse, all through calling us to this new way of seeing things. Praise the name of Jesus. That's the blessing of freedom. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Our God is a loving God. So when you hear the word judgment, or you hear a pastor say there's judgment on this and judgment on that, that's God's love, that he's willing to judge it before it's too late. If he waits till after the end, then it's too late. Then there's all kinds of stuff that goes along with that judgment. But there is time for repentance. Praise the Lord. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Praise the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We just got to thank you this day, because we know that this is all very true, and that your hand, dear God, is on all things. So we lift up your name. We love you, Lord, and we know that you have loved us. That's what this is all about. Praise the name of Jesus. We must know this and then live it as well. So we thank you. We praise you. We need you, dear God, and you will be glorified. Hallelujah. You will be glorified. We thank you. We give you glory, dear God, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Praise God.